Good to see you this morning. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, that's where we'll study today. Thanks to Don for that glowing introduction. And California is absolutely a gorgeous state. I will freely admit, if you've never been out there and seen the ocean there, very different than the ocean here. We live on the Gulf Coast as well. And every time I go out there, I'm impressed with how beautiful the ocean is and how different even the beaches look than they do here. And Yosemite is just inspiring. There's just, it is a beautiful state. I don't understand why all the people are leaving there. Well, I do understand why all the people are leaving there. And coming to Texas, maybe it's just the warmer climate because of the hot air. But, there's no arguing the facts. So, at any rate, thanks, Don. Thanks for being here. I've appreciated and enjoyed the morning sessions, like Don mentioned. Actually, if I had my druthers, this is the way I enjoy teaching the most. I'd much rather do this than preach in the traditional sense of the term, where it's just kind of one-sided. I actually have the opinion most of the time in the scriptures, when you see Christians worshiping together and people teaching and preaching, I'm inclined to think it was probably more give and take than we tend to think of it being. I derive great benefit. I have learned a lot from other people and the way that they see things, the way that they think. And so I welcome your comments. I appreciate your comments. And I've appreciated the time to be together and the things that you've had to say about our studies. I hope they're profitable. I think the parables are wonderful vehicles of instruction. And I think that sometimes they are much richer than we make them out to be if you look at the context. And that's what we're going to do again today with this particular parable. I want to begin these thoughts by asking you to use your imagination a little bit. I want you to think about what it must have been like to live in Jerusalem just before the destruction of the city by the Romans in AD 70. And I recognize if you've never been there, and I've never been there, that's terribly hard to do. It's hard to put yourself in another time and have any real appreciation for what life was like. But I want you to try, at least in regards to the things that I want to describe to you here for a few moments. Sometime a few years before AD 70, sometime around AD 66, there was a rebellion of some kind in the northern part of Israel, in Galilee. And it was of sufficient threat to the Roman Empire that the Romans sent a general by the name of Domitian to quell the insurrection. And if you know much about even biblical history and secular history at that time, Galilee was a hotbed of insurrection. Even in Jesus' day, Galilee was a hotbed of insurrection. And that grew worse and worse over the decades that the Romans controlled Israel. So Domitian and the Romans came to put down the rebellion. And it became a kind of a guerrilla battle that just shifted from place to place to place to place over a couple of years, and it would flare up and then kind of cool down a little and flare up and cool down, but it just never completely went away. There was a lot of uncertainty and instability in Rome at this time. One of these years would have been, if you're a Roman historian, and I'm not a historian, but if you're a historian in that regard, there was one year, if I think it was a calendar year, where there were four different emperors that rose and fell in Rome. And this would be during that period of time. And in fact, a couple of years into this insurrection and this beginning of what is referred to very often as the Judean Wars, Domitian runs back home to actually claim the emperorship for himself and leaves his son Titus in charge. And eventually what happened was, as the rebels retreated from stronghold to stronghold to stronghold, they basically ended up in Jerusalem. And the Romans tightened the noose, and you're well aware that the city of Jerusalem was besieged. And The length of time, the specific length of time of the siege is subject to some degree of debate. Some people think it was 2 years. Some people think it was less than a year. Probably both are true, because what appears to be the case, at least as you read Josephus's account, is that at times the Romans allowed some people to get in and out of the city. And at other times, they were very, very strict in their siege of the city. But by the time the last year came around, there were kind of three different segments of people living in Jerusalem, with the Romans containing them, with the strategy that if we'll just box them in, they'll destroy themselves. There was a civil war going on inside the city walls. And so here's what I want you to imagine. You're inside a walled city with a military force outside that has absolutely cut off anything from the outside world. And you're inside these walls, and the food is running out. Water supply is not an issue, mainly because of Hezekiah's tunnel that he had dug hundreds of years earlier. But food becomes an issue. Just living conditions become an issue. There are perhaps millions of people living in this city at this time, a very small space. And people start getting hungry, and there's a war going on inside the walls. There's one group that holds the temple grounds. There's another group that holds another part of the city. And they are terrorizing one another. They are killing one another within the city. And you're watching this. You're watching your own people destroy themselves. And the reason that they were fighting was because of different views about how to handle the situation. Some of them thought they should comply. Some of them thought that they should rebel like the zealots of Jesus' day. Some like the Pharisees would have been standoffish, and we just need to leave this whole thing alone. And the Sadducees were willing to play the game along with the Herodians, and it was terrible. People were suspicious of one another about what their convictions were, and they were hunting down those in their own walls that didn't agree with them. In the meantime, people are getting hungry, and those who are weak, those who are infirmed, maybe those who are young, are dying. And you can't go out to the Kidron Valley or out into the surrounding hillsides or up on Mount Olives and bury your dead. And so they were starting to stack dead bodies in the houses. And as the decay progressed, disease progressed. On a weakened population who finally come to terms with one another and realize if we don't stand united, we don't stand a chance against the Romans. So finally, all these forces kind of combined and started fighting with the Romans. And now you're not only hemmed in, but you're hemmed in and your people are fighting. And so there are things being shot over the walls. There's constant attacks. That there are nightly rebuilding. You know people that are in the army, and maybe it's one of your relatives, and they're on the walls, and they're dying. Josephus estimates, and I understand Josephus is somewhat suspect as a historian, but he is the eyewitness that we have. Josephus estimated that over 600,000 dead bodies at one point had been cast over the walls of Jerusalem, because they had died in one way or another during the siege. Cannibalism was taking place because people didn't have anything to eat. Now, envision this. This is your world. This is your family, your parents, your aged, infirmed parents, your kids, your grandkids. And this is the world you're living in. You don't have anything to eat. People are suspicious. Houses are filled with dead bodies. People that get out, there were people that actually escaped, but what they would do very often is they would swallow whatever money they had so that they could, once they got outside the walls, have a way to live. And when the mercenaries in the Roman army figured out what was going on, the refugees that got out were killed and split open just on the chance that they were carrying money. This is the world that these people were living in. And when the Romans finally broke through, by the time the battle was done, the temple had been burned, Over 1.1 million people had been slaughtered. One of the images that Josephus uses is that the blood, the Romans were so inflamed because the Jewish resistance was so overwhelmingly strong that once they took control, they went through the city killing people mercilessly. And one image that Josephus paints is some of the buildings that were on fire were extinguished because of the blood that was flowing. These are God's people. The descendants of Abraham. The people where God had said, "You will be mine, you are the apple of my eye." The same city that God had delivered in the days of Hezekiah by killing 185,000 Assyrian troops in one night. Do you not think that those people, and if you were there, I think you would think this, probably asked, "Where is God? Why is he letting this happen to our people? The Romans are not godly people. Why are the righteous suffering as if they were the wicked? We are the chosen people. We're looking for the Messiah. We're faithful to the Lord." Would it cause you to wonder about God? And my suspicion is that it would. Fast forward maybe 20 years and then on and off over the next couple of hundred years. And another similar circumstance faced God's people, and you can put yourself in this position as well. Christians would gather together in various cities throughout the Roman Empire, sometimes just like we are right now. Let's get together and talk about the Bible tomorrow. This fellow from on the other side of the Roman Empire, he's traveling through, and we've asked him to come teach a few things. And so we're going to show up about 10 o'clock in the morning. And we're going to talk about the Bible together. We're not going to talk about insurrection and rebellion. We're not going to try to overthrow the government. We have no intent in that. We seek the peace and the good will of all mankind. And so let's get together and study. And the authorities find out about it, and they show up with swords, and they put a sword to your throat and ask if you believe that Jesus is Lord or Caesar is Lord. And if you say Caesar's Lord, you're killed right then on the spot. And everybody else immediately becomes suspect. And if you survive that, now you're asked, okay, who do you know that's a part of this group? You don't want them to know your parents are Christians. You don't know your children. You don't want them to know your children are Christians because you don't want them to be killed. And that's what life was like in the Roman Empire at times. For Christians that are just trying to do what we're trying to do. We're just trying to be godly. We're trying to make the world better. We're not trying to overthrow our government. And yet people are dying. One of the pictures in the book of Revelation in chapter 6, as these various and sundry seals are open and trumpets are... In chapter 6, there is a picture of those under the altar who have been slain for their faith. And they're asking God, how long until you take vengeance upon those who have killed us? And the answer given to them is, here's your white robe. There's more that are going to have to die until this is done. Do you think that those people just trying to live life like we try to live life ever thought, why is God letting this happen to us? In Luke chapter 17... As Jesus is just going about his business, teaching, several things that are noted in this chapter, most of which has to do with teaching his disciples. But when you get to verse 20, there's a kind of a contextual shift. And the statement is made, now there were some of the Pharisees who asked Jesus when the kingdom of God would come. And I want to read his answer with you, and this is lengthy, so stay with me. The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here, see there. Indeed, the kingdom of God is within you, or in your midst, is another way to translate that, among you. Then he said to his disciples, okay, so now he's not talking to the Pharisees, who he has just answered the question. This is a teaching opportunity. So he turns to the people that are following him and he says, the days will come when you desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. So let's stop right there, because I think that's an important concept to try to get. What are the days of the Son of Man? Well, he's just been asked about the kingdom. When is the kingdom going to come? And I think probably these two concepts are to be understood in a similar way, probably the way that the Jews would have understood them. What the Pharisees want to know is, when's the Messiah coming? When are we going to overthrow the Romans? That was the typical way that the Jews would have understood the kingdom of God. And we talked about that Monday. Keep that context in your mind. And so Jesus tells the apostles, and I think the days of the Son of Man, they believe Jesus is the king, and they believe Jesus is going to sit upon his throne. And as we talked about yesterday, they had a lot of ambition about who's going to be what in this new kingdom. So they're thinking temporally, militarily, physically as well. Does that make sense to you? Only instead of thinking in terms of the kingdom, it's the days when the Son of Man is ruling. When your reign is here, when you win your victory, when your glory is finally manifest to everyone, when you deliver God's people. I think that's the question Jesus is entertaining. And he says, there's going to come a time when you're going to want to see one of those days. You're going to want to be a part of the victory that's coming. But notice what he tells them. That's what you're going to want, but that's not what you're going to see. And they will say to you, look here or look there. And if you read Matthew chapter 10, especially if you read Matthew chapter 24, you'll find very similar language. People are going to say the Messiah's over here, the Messiah's over there. I think that's the reference. People are going to say, look here, look there. Don't go and follow them. As lightning that flashes out of one part of heaven shines to the other part of heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. In other words, when this happens, you're not going to miss it. It's not going to be some hidden thing. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who's on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. Likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed, the one taken, the other left. Two women grinding together, the one taken, the other left. Two men in the field, the one taken and the other left. And they answered and said to him, where, Lord? So he said, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered. Then he spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God or regard man. There was a widow in that city. She came to him saying, get justice for me for my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? I want you to appreciate how Jesus leads into this parable. And the question that we've already tried to suggest from the first two illustrations about the destruction of Jerusalem and about persecution under the Roman Empire for Christians is, why would God let this happen? Does God not care about me? Where is he? Why is he interceding? And I think that's the question that Jesus raises to his apostles. Do you get that? You guys, you're going to want to see when the kingdom comes too. You're going to want the Son of Man to be in power. You're going to want to see one of those days, but you're not going to see it. You're going to wonder where God is. And you're not going to see what you want to see. And then he starts talking about the coming of the Son of Man. Okay, I don't have all the answers to this chapter. Somebody ironically asked me about Matthew 24 earlier in the week. I would propose to you that this is likely a parallel. And if you know anything about Matthew 24, people argue, is this describing the destruction of Jerusalem, or is this describing the end of the world? And when people ask me that question, I say, yes. Because in the way that I look at this, and I think it really helps if you go back and you study the Old Testament prophets and the concept of the day of the Lord. That the day of the Lord, as God predicts it in the Old Testament, is always a day of judgment. And the unfaithful are going to be punished, and the faithful are going to be delivered, but it's going to be a difficult, hard day. Even to the point that Peter makes that application in Acts chapter 2 about the coming of the gospel. The gospel is judgment, folks. It's deliverance to those who accept it. But you know what the gospel does to people who don't accept it? It condemns them to hell. Thus, the day of the Lord is here. That's what Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2. And I would place this kind of teaching in that regard. I'm inclined, mainly because of verse 37, to think that Jesus is right here predominantly trying to get his apostles to understand what's going to happen in regards to the destruction of Jerusalem. What an opportune time for God to swoop in and deliver his people when the Romans have God's people all pinned down, much like he did in Hezekiah's day. And I think that's the idea of wherever the body is, there the eagles are gathered together. If you read the parallel accounts, it becomes fairly clear to me anyway that the eagles are representative of the Roman Empire, and he makes reference to the prophecy of Daniel in regards to the coming Son of Man. So I would say predominantly, I think this is probably talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. If it's the end of the world, it wouldn't make much sense to tell somebody, don't go down and try to get stuff out of your house. Just leave. But those teachings are woven together because the destruction of Jerusalem just becomes a foreshadowing of the end of the world. And so that's the way I understand that, in case you're curious about how I see that. What I want you to appreciate from the context relative to chapter 18 is that Jesus says, a day of destruction and judgment is coming, and you're going to want to see deliverance and the days of the Son of Man, and you're not going to see it. You're going to ask, where's God? And the parable that he offers here, very straightforward. It's very easy. It does not really require a tremendous amount of explanation. But Jesus prefaces it by saying, men ought to always pray and not lose heart. When is it that we lose heart? We lose heart when we think God's not listening to us anymore. When do we quit praying? We quit praying when we become discouraged by the circumstances around us and think prayer's not doing me any good. And it's easy, if God doesn't answer our prayers, eventually to just let them wane and lose confidence in God. And how much more so in a circumstance like Jesus is describing right here. If you're cooped up in the walls of Jerusalem and people around you are dying and the enemy is breaking through, and you've been asking God for months for deliverance, and the deliverance doesn't come the way you think it should come, are you going to lose your confidence? And so he tells us this parable. There was a certain judge. And this judge is, he's a man whose judgment is just determined by his own opinions. He is a postmodernist. He's a judge like people we see in our day. He's not worried about what God thinks about anything. And he's really not worried about what the popular thinking is. He's not a politically correct man. Let's lick our finger and put it in the wind, see which way, you know, opinion is blowing before we make our decisions. I don't know how he got in this position, but he's in a position where he just does whatever he thinks is probably not right or wrong, but just expedient. What's the profitable thing to do here? And God makes that very clear. Jesus says he didn't fear God and he didn't regard man. And then there's a widow in the city. She has no representation. She has no husband to go before the courts when someone abuses her and someone has taken advantage of her because she has no husband. And so she goes to the judge expecting some kind of deliverance. And if you start thinking about all the Old Testament admonitions about judges making sure that they're judging with righteousness, that they take care of the fatherless and widows, this should become very, very clear. And basically, he could care less about this woman. She says, "Get justice for me from my adversary." And he's like, I don't know if he's thinking, I've got nothing to gain. You know, I know your adversary. He's lining my pockets. There's all kinds of possibilities here. But the reality is he's not interested in right and wrong and justice for this woman. And he just puts her off. "No, I'm not going to do it." Comes back again. "No, I'm not going to do it." We're back to that, how many times does somebody sin against you illustration. Because she just keeps coming back and he just keeps saying no. To finally, in verse 4, he begins thinking, you know, this woman is not going to leave me alone. Now, I could care less what God thinks and I could care less what anybody else thinks, but I do care that this is driving me crazy. So, because she troubles me, I'm gonna deliver her. I'm gonna rule in her favor, because if I don't, she's just gonna keep after me. And then the application in verse 6 is: listen to how an unjust judge thinks. That's the idea. Listen to what the unjust judge says. What is it that caused the unjust judge to finally render a verdict? Not a rhetorical question. Persistence. She just wouldn't let it go. And so Jesus says, look at how persistence influenced a man who has absolutely no concern for right or wrong or public opinion. He didn't care about anybody. And yet persistence caused him to render a verdict. And so Jesus says, "Shall not God avenge his own chosen ones who cry out day and night to him?" And here's one key: even though he bears long with them, he might not do it on their time frame, but rest assured, do you not believe that God's listening and that he's going to act on behalf of his people? And Jesus' answer in verse 8 is, he will avenge them. And speedily, I think, has to do with when the vengeance comes, it's coming. And there's nothing that's going to stop it. When God decides to act, it's not going to be some long, drawn-out 10-year process. God's going to take care of business. But the question is this: nevertheless, when that finally happens, is there anybody left who still trusts him? There are all kinds of applications to this, folks. But I think that's the basic issue. The question is not, where's God? The question is, when God acts, where am I going to be? Who's still going to trust him when things don't work out the way we want them to, or we're having to suffer, or we think he's not listening to us, and he's long in coming? Do you suddenly think he's not just anymore? And that's the challenge that Jesus places for his apostles in the context that the days are coming that this is going to be a reality in your world. You're going to wish I was here running things and taking care of business, and you're going to wonder where I am, because things are going to be hard, just like they were hard in the days of Noah, just like they were hard in the days of Lot. And when the Son of Man does come, you're not going to miss it, but it's not going to be what you think it's going to be. So you better learn to persist. Now let me make two applications. Well, let me ask this first. Does that make sense to you? Do you see the point in the context? Yes? I've got 3 or 4 people that see it, and the rest of you just staring at me like I got worms growing out of my ears. Do you get this? Okay. You don't have to agree with me yet, but I want you to go back and study this, because that's the context. If you drop the chapter 18 division, you would never stop right there. And that's the point of verse 1 in chapter 18 and the first word, then. Wait a minute, then? When? When then? Well, when he just finished talking about all these other things. So here's what I would offer to you as things that we ought to take from this parable in our day and age. 2 things. Number 1, we need to be careful that circumstances in the world around us don't affect the way we look at our God. And I think we do this. I think we allow circumstances to cause us to question certain qualities about God, certain aspects of His nature. I'm sorry to say this, I don't mean to insult anybody. This is a fairly old room, okay? You know, I suspect the mean age, I'm not even going to go there, but there's not very many people, you know, under 30. There are not very many people under 40, and probably not very many people under 50 in this room right now. But the chances are, if not in our lifetime, if not in the next 1, 2, 3 decades, that some of you younger folks, the chances are pretty good discipleship's going to get harder in your lifetime. I hope it doesn't. I hope for the sake of my girls and their families that they can live a life like I've gotten to live, serving God without horrid physical consequences. I really hope they get to have that kind of peace in their life. And I don't know what's going to happen in this country. I'm not a prophet. My dad wasn't a prophet, even though some people hold him in that position. I don't know what's going to happen, but I do think that discipleship is getting harder. And with that thought in mind, let's kind of hypothesize for a second. What if, following historical example, we see discipleship become, in this country, what discipleship was in other times? What if our nation becomes cursed by God because of evil? Keep your bookmark there. I want you to flip over to Amos chapter 4. There's so much insight into the world around us in the prophets, and especially the minor prophets. And we miss out when we don't appreciate these things. In Amos chapter 4, and I'm not going to go back to all the background of Amos. Beginning in verse 4, actually beginning at the beginning of the chapter, God offers this powerful rebuke of His people. And essentially, if you look at the first three verses, He says you're going to go off into captivity. And they're going to take you away with fish hooks in your cheeks. That's what verse 2 says. And when we get to verse 4, God offers some insight into why. Why is it that judgment's coming? And so He invites them. This is particularly pointed to the northern kingdom. Come to Bethel and transgress, and at Gilgal multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. If that rings true to you, Bethel's where one of the golden calves was. Dan was at the other. But Gilgal also became a high place of worship. In fact, Gilgal was the first place the children of Israel settled when they came into the land. It was an ancient place of gathering. It was where one of the high places was at one point in time. And basically God's saying, why don't you just keep coming to these idolatrous places and worship? Come on, just bring it on. He says, offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Proclaim and announce free will offerings. You love this, you children of Israel. You like it? Just keep it up. And then he says in verse 6, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, but you've not returned to me. I caused drought and famine to come into your land, but you didn't stop and think about that. Verse 7, I withheld rain from you while there were still 3 months to harvest. In other words, the harvest didn't come because I stopped it from raining. And it was so bad that I made it rain on one city and withheld rain from another. One was rained on, the other part wasn't. So 2 or 3 cities wandered to another city to drink water. That's how bad things got. You couldn't find water in Tampa. You had to go over to Orlando. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Verse 9, I blasted you with blight and mildew. When your gardens increased and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees, the locusts devoured them, but you haven't returned to me. Verse 10, I sent among you a plague, some kind of disease. Think COVID. After a manner of Egypt, your young men I killed with a sword. I allowed warfare to take your population along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come into your nostrils, but you haven't returned to me, says the Lord. I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. I would propose natural disasters, what he's talking about here. Yet you have not returned to me. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God. We sing this as an invitation song. This is not an invitation. This is, I have blown the whistle, everybody out of the pool. It is too late. You're about to be judged. And what God says to them is, I've sent you all these warning signs. And if you go back and you read the blessings and the curses of the law, whether you read the section from Numbers or whether you read the section from Deuteronomy, basically what God says, if you're faithful, I'll bless you in all these ways, but if you're unfaithful, I'll curse you in all these ways. And everything he mentions in this chapter are included in those curses, very specifically mentioned. When this starts happening, you better stop and think about the fact that you're not being faithful to God. And that was God's incentive in the blessings of the curses of the law. They pretty much had a good idea where they stood with God by what was going on around them. And by the time Amos comes along, what he's saying is, you know, I kept sending you these reminders, these curses that I told you I was going to send when you were not being faithful. But you wouldn't pay attention to them. Does that make sense? Now, let's go back to our circumstance. We are not under a covenant the way they were under a covenant, and nowhere does God tell Christians in this day and age, you can test the faithfulness of the world around you based upon the things that I do in nature. But I'm going to tell you, if the things that happen in nature don't remind you of God's control, then we're missing out. We've got a terrible drought going on where I live right now. I've got trees dying on my property. Y'all have had how many hurricanes on the west coast of Florida in the last couple of years? You know, that doesn't happen very often, does it? They might get up into the panhandle, but what do you call do y'all call it the Big Bend? I mean, what's the last time that happened? I saw some figure on it. It was like 75 years since there had been a major hurricane that went into the Big Bend area. Is that right? Something like that. There's wildfires burning up half of the beauty of California and Canada. There's a big old war going on in Ukraine. And the Middle East is always a hotbed of war. So people are dying because they're fighting. There's earthquakes. Morocco had some terrible earthquake. There was some terrible flood that I saw about a headline this morning. I don't remember where that was. Libya? You look around at the world, and the very things that God describes to the children of Israel in Amos chapter 4 are happening. And I don't think that they are necessarily a sign. Jesus even told the apostles in Matthew 24, you're going to hear wars and rumors of wars, and you're going to hear about earthquakes, and that doesn't mean the end's coming yet. But it does mean God's still in control. So let's just argue for argument's sake that God becomes so dissatisfied with this country that you start having these things happen one on top of another. FEMA fails because there's not enough funds to take care of all these different disasters going on in all these different places. And the infrastructure of our country is absolutely undermined because of the disasters that take place. Don't think that can't happen. Read about the Dust Bowl. And as Christians, especially if we have the audacity to say, as somebody did after Hurricane Katrina, maybe God's sending us a message. Oh, mercy. You want to get persecuted in the press. Have the audacity to say maybe God's not pleased with us. But we know that God may be displeased with us. We're already living in a culture where immorality is increasing. You throw that kind of stuff in there. Look back what happened during COVID. Did things become a little more violent, a little more dishonest, a little more immoral? Yes, they did. I mean, and that happened in quick measure. And so let's just argue that that's what's happening in our country. And people become very greedy, and they're only taking care of themselves because other people who've always had a fairly comfortable life, they've lost their source of income, the natural disasters have pulled the rug out from under them. They're having a hard time just making a living. And suddenly the government catches wind of this and says, look, if you believe this is God, you need to shut your mouth. We're not going to let you have freedom of speech anymore. We're not going to let you worship together anymore. You're not helping the rest of us. And don't bring your money to the local grocery store. Don't think your kids are going to be in public schools anymore. Don't think you've got a job. And because we're weak, maybe one of these Middle Eastern countries, like Iran, finds some success against us militarily. And we find ourselves suddenly under Sharia law. And we don't have a place to live, and we don't have any money. And we don't have a way to feed our families. And war and terrorism and persecution escalate. Are you going to wonder what's happening where God is? Now that's a bleak picture. Let me paint one that's a little closer to home. You have family members that are dealing with terrible disease, cancer, dementia. You fall on economic difficulty because of the economy that we're dealing with right now. You got kids that are going the way of the world, even though you've tried and tried and tried. And you've prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed, and things don't get better for you. Do you wonder where God is? Do you wonder why God's letting this happen to you? This is real life stuff, folks. It doesn't have to get where our country falls for us to wonder about God. And that's the application of this parable. We need to remember something. And this is, I think, something Jesus would have the apostles to understand. The big picture is always the picture we need to be looking at. Hebrews chapter 11, what was it that made Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah faithful to God? Because they were looking for a city that has foundations. They understood they were strangers and pilgrims. We need to keep that in mind. God, something terrible may happen to me. And it may be the involvement of God. God may allow Satan to have leeway in my life, just like he did with Job. And don't think that's an isolated incident either, because Jesus tells Peter on the night of his betrayal, Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat, and I've prayed for you that when you return, Jesus knew what was going to happen. And part of the reason it happened is because in some measure similar to what happens with Job, Satan had asked for Peter. So what if that's going on in my life? What if my child dies from cancer or has some horrid disease, or people that I love, or there's some kind of breakup in my home, and suddenly my stable world is unstable? That doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. Satan might well be involved. Solomon says time and chance happens to them all. I don't know why bad things happen to good people. I can whittle it down to two or three possibilities. But the reality is, there is still a big picture out there, and nothing, listen very carefully, nothing that happens to me in my life changes one thing that God has done for me eternally. No matter how bad my life gets, no matter what kind of challenges I face, and no matter how many times I wonder where God is, Jesus still died on a cross. He still offered a sacrifice for my sins. He still rose from the dead. He still ascended to heaven. He still intercedes for me every day. I still have forgiveness. I still have hope. The resurrection is coming. Eternity is coming. Eternal association is coming. Absolutely nothing that happens in this world can change that. Nothing. And I think it's important that we see this whole parable in the light of the context that you're going to want one of the days of the sons of man, and it's not going to happen. But it doesn't mean that God doesn't care. In fact, He's shown you how much He loves you. It's just important we don't get distracted. You go back and you read Daniel. The lesson of Daniel is, I know the Babylonians are running the show, but God's really in control. You read the story of Revelation, it's the same message. I know it looks like the Romans are running the show, but God's still in control. And that is an important lesson for Christians in our day, and mainly to make sure that our children going forward understand that just because it looks bad all around us doesn't mean that God's still not in control, and He did not die for us and save us only to watch us be overwhelmed. And that's the point of Romans chapter 8, the very end of Romans chapter 8. We are more than conquerors. What's going to separate the love of Christ? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. So don't let the circumstances of life change the way you look at God. And then the second application I would make is the thing that Jesus says in verse 1. If that's my mindset, then what do I do? Well, I just keep praying, and I keep being patient, because what God's looking for is people to trust Him no matter what happens. That's the point of verse 8. That's the end of the parable. God's going to avenge His people, and when He comes, He's going to avenge them speedily. The real question is, will you still be trusting Him when that happens? And so this is what God's looking for in us, folks. He's looking for people that trust, and in the context, trust is manifested in two ways. You keep on praying. Why do you pray to God? Well, you pray to God because you think God's listening, don't you? If you didn't think God was listening and God didn't help in some way or another, and I don't know how, I don't have all the answers to all the questions about providence and spiritual things. I mentioned last night all of this stuff going on that people are buying into about God the Spirit doing this and God the Spirit doing that. I believe God the Spirit can do anything that God desires to do. He is God. But I also look and see what this Bible tells me about the Spirit, and I'm very careful in my life not to attribute things to the Spirit that the Bible doesn't attribute to the Spirit. I think that's an important principle that we need to listen to. But it doesn't argue that He's not active. 1 Peter chapter 1 says that God keeps us, and that word means He surrounds us, He encompasses us. I don't know all that God does in my life. But I tell you what, the day I think that God is no longer active is the day I stop praying. We pray for healing from the sick. I've seen people recover from illnesses that were described as terminal. I really want to say God did that. That's what I believe in my heart, but I can't prove it. But that's the way providence works, isn't it? Ask me about the story of meeting my wife sometime. I believe it was providence, but I can't prove that. But I still pray for my children that are unmarried that they find a godly man that will help them go to heaven. I pray that every day. One's 25, one's 24. It hadn't happened yet. But I'll pray it again tonight, and I'll keep on praying it. Because if it's within God's will, and that's important enough for Him to act in some way, that'll happen. And if not, and this is the way I think God's will works, I don't think everything in this life is necessarily an issue that God's overly concerned about. If they can be faithful in that circumstance, and if there's a time of distress coming, and God's answer is no, then God's answer is no. And if God's answer is, look, I'm just going to let that play out. Just be faithful to me, however it works out. Then I'm satisfied with that too. But my job is to pray. We need to pray for courage in our day. We need to pray that we quit you like men. I love that statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13. I hate it that the newer translations just translate it, be strong. But because it is an image that is built upon pictures that God has painted from the very beginning of time. God's men are men. They stand up and defend. They stand up and be counted. They stand up and fight when it's time to fight. They are humble when it's time to be humble. They are kind and gracious and merciful, but they're not a bunch of weenie wimps who have no idea what it is to stand up and be a man of God. And buddy, we need that in this day and age. We have lost that. We need courage. We need to pray for wisdom. 1 Peter chapter 3 tells us, in the midst of suffering, When people revile us, that our job is to sanctify the Lord God. Have you ever thought about what that means in that context? Set Him apart. Don't make your view of God relative to what's going on here. Set Him apart. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and you be ready to defend Him. Yeah, but my child has cancer. Yeah, but I just lost this. Yeah, but this terrible thing's going on. That's when you really need to defend why you still trust in your God. We need to pray for wisdom. We need to pray for patience, because sometimes we just have to sit back and wait, knowing we can't fix things, but that God's in control. We need to pray for opportunities. Times of distress are times of opportunity. It's always been that way. And we need to pray that other people will come to appreciate the God that we serve and the perspective that we choose. And then, having done that, we just need to be patient. We need to not lose heart. We need to understand who's in control. Persist in our prayers, but just remember, God still reigns. Even in the parable, the judge is still a judge. And so she just keeps going back and keeps going back and keeps going back, because He's got the power to act on her behalf. And the God we serve has got the power to act on our behalf. Whether it fixes things in this life, or whether His acting on our behalf waits until the day of judgment when He says, "Good, well done. You are good and faithful." You know, things were hard. I know they were hard. I know that it was frustrating for you. But you manifested trust in me. That's what I want. I want people to keep me on my throne no matter what's happening to them. And maybe that's when He avenges His chosen people speedily. I don't know. That's not my job. It's God's job. But I know what He tells us. Asking you will seek, seeking you will find. What father if a son asks for bread is going to give him a stone, or asks for an egg is going to give him a scorpion? God knows what we need. God's going to take care of us. God's going to deliver us. Do not lose heart. Because you may in your life, and I may in my life, I've already seen some of this. I don't have any sons. Closest thing I had to a son was the son of my best friend. We raised our kids together. 2 years ago, this coming month, John died of cancer at 30 years old. And it devastated my friends. And it devastated me. And I don't understand it. He was a good kid. He did a lot of good in the kingdom. But eternally, I'm going to spend eons without end with that young man. There are a lot of things in this life that can cause us to wonder about God. Is He listening? Does He care? Sometimes we have to come to grips with the answer that it's no, or that I'm just going to let it play out, guys, because this is not the most important thing. The most important thing is, I'm coming. It may not be when you want it to be or how you want it to be. You may not have the circumstance that you want to have, but justice is coming. And while life can be frightening, don't quit praying. Don't lose heart. Are you still going to be trusting me when the time comes? And so I offer that to you, and I think it's appropriate to kind of end this way, folks, because if you haven't faced these circumstances in life, and given again the age of the room, most of you have, but we really need to instill this in the generation behind us. The earlier you learn this, the better off you're going to be. God's looking for faith. May we be faithful. Okay, this is a lot more sermon than the others have been, and I apologize. There's some things I really wanted to kind of underscore, and our time's almost over, but I don't want to end this way. Do you have questions? Do you have comments? Is there something in this proposition as to how this parable works that you have a question about? Carrie?
You mentioned several times God's in control. Is there any reason to think about it?
That's right.
I mean, Ezekiel 1, Isaiah 6, Daniel 7, Revelation 4 and 5.
Exodus 24.
Hebrews 12. And what?
Exodus 24.
On the
throne.
What were the circumstances? What was it, as you showed us context to that?
Yeah.
Every one of those throne seats,
yeah,
was in the midst of his people in a terrible crisis.
That's exactly right.
And he said, I'm in control.
Yeah. You gotta trust me. I want you to think of the ultimate example of everything that we talked about this evening or this morning. Jesus. He is the ultimate example of this entire parable. If anybody could say, God, why are you letting this happen to me? And that's what some people think Jesus is doing when he quotes Psalm 22 on the cross. I don't think that's what's going on. My God, why have you forsaken me? I think he's trying to point those people to go back and think about how that psalm is playing out before their eyes. And it ends with, the Lord has done this. But I think part of the reason people look at that and think Jesus is questioning God is because if there was ever a time in life to question God, it's after 33 years of perfect service and you are dying a miserable, condemned, shameful death as a man who is guilty. If anybody had the right to accuse the judge of injustice, it's Jesus. And Jesus is the one saying, don't lose heart, because he knew what was coming. He knew when he said these words, he was going to be the ultimate example of what it means to still trust God when appearances say you should not trust this being anymore. And that strikes me when you read things like this. So, yes, in control. Jesus is sitting on that throne now. Thanks, Carrie. Anybody else? All right, I appreciate your attention. Let's have a prayer and we'll wrap it up. I appreciate all your attention throughout the week, and I hope these studies have been helpful to you. I hope they will help you to, maybe when you start going to look at any of the parables anymore, you'll back up and say, well, is there more going on here than maybe I've thought about before? Our great God and Father, we have confidence in you. We do believe that you are on the throne. We do believe that our Lord reigns. We believe that we stand justified in your eyes. And we believe that you will render a verdict of innocence on our behalf so long as we maintain our trust and act accordingly. And we look at the world around us, Father, and it can be very disturbing. While we are very comfortable and you have blessed us greatly, we also see dark days on the horizon. If that happens, Father, help us to maintain our faith. We pray for the generations to come that they might not have to suffer for theirs. But if that is the case, may they maintain their faith and help us to prepare them for what is ahead. For we know that you still are in control. We know that our Lord still reigns. Please help us to never doubt that and to always keep the big picture of eternity at the forefront of our minds. Bless us as we go through this day. Forgive us in our weakness. In Christ we pray. Amen.